Next Sunday, if the Lord wills, and I live, and the world stands, and the creek don't rise, and all that kind of stuff, it'll be too late to talk about New Year's resolutions, I think. We'll be several days into the new year already, which, if you don't know, spells disaster for New Year's resolutions. Pretty much anything after the second probably is not holding up very well. In fact, I was just introduced to a concept. Sam actually introduced me to a concept not long ago. I hadn't put an introduction on this sermon yet, and she gave it to me. She introduced me to this concept called Quitter's Day. You all heard of Quitter's Day? I never heard of this. So this year, Quitter's Day is January 10th. So you have till January 10th to fail your New Year's resolution, apparently. There's an app that I used to use, because I'm a quitter, years ago. And actually, when we first moved here, Dave Klaus was using it. I don't know if he's still using it or not. But it's called Strava, and it's for workouts and stuff like that. But the whole idea is you plot your success and all of this, and then you gather with the online community or whatever. But anyway, I used to use Strava back in the day. I haven't used it in a long time. But according to the people that made Strava, by January 10th, by Quitter's Day, they usually see about an 80% drop-off from new users. So I guess that relates to the 80-20 rule of life too, doesn't it? So if you're going to do it at about 80%, 20% of the time. I think that's how it works. No. But anyway, I think that's why, and I've read this a number of times through the years. I don't know, you know, how strong the data is, but it's probably pretty accurate that most people that have read the Bible have at least read either Genesis or Matthew. That's about as far as you can get in 10 days. So, but people that have read Genesis and Matthew may not have read any of the rest of the Bible. I don't know. One of my favorite authors, Seth Godin, and one of Keith and I both subscribe to his daily emails. He writes on his blog every day and has for over 20 years. And he's also written a number of best-selling books. But he has a whole book about this called The Dip. The dip is when you get to about January 10th. Whatever your project is or whatever it is that you're working on, you're all gung-ho for a while, and then you tend to give up. I need to turn that on before I forget. So he calls it the dip. So I think another way of saying this is that it takes your lizard brain about 10 days to realize that, number one, something new is going on here, and number two, we got to put a stop to it. I think that's what's going on. I think really the only way to succeed in any resolution, and by the way, one translation of Psalm 112 in verse 8 says that the faithful person's heart is resolved, it's resolute. I think really the only way to succeed, to be resolute about making positive changes in our life, is to trick the lizard brain into not realizing what's going on. Well, how do we do that? How do we do that? How do we add something positive to our life? How do we change something and our lizard brain doesn't know what's going on, so we can kind of hijack the system? I think from things that I've read and observed and personal practice and failure, is really the only way to do it is to introduce little things very slowly. Probably one of the reasons why many resolutions have failed by January 10th is that our expectations and our visions are grandiose. We want the whole ball of wax all at once. We want to be the kind of person that our heroes of faith are overnight. I think young people, of which I apparently used to be one and am no longer, depending on how old you are, but young people, it used to be, so it's probably that way still today, want to start out with sort of the same situation that their parents currently have. They want to drive a little bit nicer car. They want to live in a little bit nicer house. They want to have a little bit nicer things. But they don't realize that if their parents have accumulated any of those things or have that kind of stability in their life, it probably cost them a lifetime to get there. These things don't happen overnight. We can't make big changes overnight most of the time. These things happen little by little. There's an old saying about this, which I'm sure you're familiar with, which comes in the form of a question. How do you eat an elephant? You know what the answer is? One bite at a time. So we need to learn how to eat the elephant, don't we? If we're going to make positive change, spiritual change, and we should all want to spiritually keep on pressing onward and upward toward our goal, which our ultimate goal, of course, obviously is, you know, we want to be in heaven for all eternity. Well, okay, the purchase price for that's already been paid. So if we're faithful to the Lord, we're good to go. But we want to improve. We want to be better. We want to be more like Christ. We want to be better servants in the kingdom. At least I assume that most of us do. We want to optimize what we're able to do for the Lord. And I think if we're going to do that in a positive way and in a successful way, we need to learn to eat the elephant. We need to set achievable, realistic goals, not pie-in-the-sky goals. I happen to be one of those people that's really good at pie-in-the-sky, not so good at implementation. We need to set achievable goals, realistic things for our life. Then we need to write them down. You really need to write down any goal that you have to make it more serious, to concrete it. And then a third thing, and I think all of these are equally valuable, is we need both accountability and flexibility. Accountability and flexibility. And I don't think that accountability, you know, you don't necessarily have to have a community for accountability, although that helps. You can just decide to take some account. You know, if we start where we began a few moments ago with the idea of January 10th being Quitter's Day this year, maybe instead of quitting on January 10th, we just take some account already of where we are. If that's the place where most people realize their goals are unrealistic, maybe January 10th becomes a day of accountability. And instead of saying, well, I've failed and I haven't kept up already. Look, it's less than 2 weeks into the new year and already I'm failing. No, you're finding out how unrealistic your goals were. And maybe you just take a step back and say, I just need to be flexible. If this is a worthwhile goal, then maybe I just need to shift a little. I need to dial it back a little bit. If you said, well, I want to read 9 chapters a day, you would read the New Testament through every 30 days if you read 9 chapters a day. And that sounds like a wonderful goal, and it is a wonderful goal. And by the way, it's a very doable goal. But you get to January 10th and you realize, well, here we go again. I'm not where I expected to be. Adjust your expectations. Maybe it's not 9 chapters a day to start. Maybe you need to work up to 9 chapters a day. Maybe you're a 2-chapter-a-day kind of person right now. Maybe in a couple of months you'll be a 3-chapter-a-day kind of person. And maybe, and you really don't have to think about it this way, but we can for the moment, maybe 9 months from now you'll be a 15-chapter-a-day kind of person. But you're never going to be a 15-chapter-a-day kind of person unless you first are a 1-chapter-a-day kind of person. So set achievable goals, write them down, maybe write them in pencil. And then have some accounting and some flexibility. Look back to the past and see what has happened. Then look to the future and see what needs to happen. We need to set spiritual goals. They need to be achievable for our life as it is. We need to be accountable and flexible. So for the remainder of our time, I want to make a few suggestions for us of some very simple possibilities. This by no means is exhaustive, nor is it meant to put a a big burden on anyone's back here, as if every single one of these must be adopted instantly. Again, I think we're going to find ourselves at quitter's day if we try something like that. Maybe one or two of these for you would be achievable things in proper increments. Maybe you're already doing some things and you want to add to the depth or the quantity of what you're doing. That's fine too. The key, again, is to make sure we're eating this elephant one bite at a time. So let me give you a few suggestions or things that might give you other suggestions. The whole goal today is to inspire us to improve our resolve and hopefully make our resolve as successful as possible going forward. Number one, resolve to be a good hearer. Resolve to be a good hearer. Now, if you're like most other people, and I know you all are quite extraordinary, so perhaps this doesn't even apply. But if you're like most people in the world, people tend not to be great hearers. And this has very little to do with what's audible. I have this issue that I have yet to look into, but now apparently this is what happens when you're 47, going on 48. Your wife has been saying it for years, and now your kids start telling you, you know, something's up with your hearing, Dad. And I'm like, I really don't have a volume issue. It's just a clarity thing, right? I know you're saying things, and every once in a while I'm catching one or two of the words. So I basically, between the rhythm, the cadence of the thing, the inflection, I'm picking up on enough of the words most of the time to make a sentence. Doesn't seem like a problem to me, but it is problematic for other people. It means that now I have to pay a little more attention, probably should see somebody about something, and it works a whole lot better if you're looking at me. I can no longer walk through the store with Sam because she talks on. I know you're talking, but I don't know what you're saying. So if you would stop your entire life, if you would, change your entire behavior, and please call out my name, if you could be so kind, turn around and stare at me and make sure I'm looking right at you before you start talking, everything will be fine. Won't need to see an audiologist at all. So yes, there's certainly that issue of hearing, but of course I'm not talking about being a better audible hearer. Resolve to be a better listener. A better listener of other people. Listening is far more valuable than speaking. Listening is how we learn from others, about others. Listening is often the source of good engagement for the gospel, not always in speaking. And I know you can fault the logic of the statement, but you can't doubt the value of the statement. I observe both. There's faults to the logic of it, but there's value to the statement of itself, which is, Thomas Aquinas famously said, preach the gospel, and if you must, use words. Again, you can fault the logic of it. Of course, you have to use words eventually. Jesus Christ is a matter of knowledge, not mere feeling. However, opening the doors for conversation with people oftentimes has a whole lot less to do with what we're saying than with how we're interacting. It may have more to do with whether or not we're actually listening to someone, engaging them and not just hurrying up so that we can say what we have to say. That's one thing, but then of course, the other side of that is we need to be a good listener to God. I would imagine if I asked for a show of hands, which I'm not. I mean, if you want to put your hand up, I guess you can. But if I were to ask for a show of hands of who thought they were a really good listener when it comes to God, I imagine most of us would put our hands up. But we all have room to grow. We can all improve. And I think not only that, but we are maturing, hopefully, as we go along in our Christian walk. And that means that there are things in God's Word that are so far ahead of us and where we're at now, we won't see them for another 10 years. We won't see them for 3 to 5 years. We don't even know what God's talking about yet. We need to keep on listening because God keeps on speaking. And the things that spoke to us years ago, maybe we've tuned those things out and we're hearing and seeing new things from God. And as time goes on, we'll hear and see new things because we are growing into it. The Bible may have come from ancient times, but it's not an archaic book. The Bible is so far ahead of us. So far of our maturity, so far of our understanding. We are just trying to catch up. So determine to be a good hearer. It's no secret that we need to listen to God. But in this day and age particularly, there are so many voices. Voices in our own head. Voices of friends. Voices of culture. So much confusion, it reminds me of the old song, the Phil Collins song. This is the land of confusion. Well, we're in it. God's Word, which Psalm 119 is entirely dedicated to. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. We need to remain open to that. God is not, 1 Corinthians 14:33, the author of confusion. All around us is a sea of confusion. What to value, what to be outraged about, what to think, what our philosophy of life ought to be, what is sin and what's not, what should be celebrated and what should be condemned. I mean, this is the ebb and flow of society. And it's as fickle as the day is long. If you want to know what's in vogue today and what's out tomorrow, you know, just lick your finger and stick it up in the air, you know, and see which way the wind is blowing. What our culture once condemned 50 years ago, it now celebrates and vice versa. And as time goes on, that's going to continue to flip-flop and change. We get all excited when we're like, oh, our politicians back in the day, they were all about this and they were all about that. And now they don't do that anymore. There's a reason why they do that. Most of them are not grounded in something that is eternal, higher, nobler. They're just going with the tide, man. This is what the people want. Well, the people don't know so much. God's Word is the only source of stability. Again, the psalmist in Psalm 119 said, how can a young man cleanse his way? How can you know that you're doing the right thing? I'll tell you how you can get yourself in a whole bunch of trouble. Listen to every voice that comes along. Listen to everything that sounds good. Listen to every contrary point to every point you've previously believed and say, oh, that must be the truth because I've never heard that before. If you think that that isn't recycled from centuries gone by, you're out of your mind. There's nothing new under the sun. So how does a man know for sure? How does a human being know for sure? By taking heed according to your word. Resolve to spend time listening to God. You will never regret it. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Psalm 119, 15, and 16. Secondly, resolve not only to be a hearer. I wonder if any of you know where I'm going next. But a doer. Yeah. Hearing is so important. Take heed, Jesus said, therefore, what you hear. Take heed, Jesus said, how you hear. Luke 8. But then, do. What good is hearing? What good is believing? What good is faith if it has no teeth? If it's not accompanied by action? Even so, faith, James wrote, if it does not have works is dead. Being alone, it has no value. He goes on to say, if your brother or your sister is naked or destitute of their daily food, and you say to them, be warmed and be filled, notwithstanding you don't give them those things that they need, how does that profit anyone? I mean, how silly is that? And it's, I assume, the absurdity of it is meant for that purpose. Sometimes you have to reduce something to its utter absurdity to see the truthfulness of it and the value of it. What good is it for a doctor to say, you need this medicine or you need this therapy, and then walks out of the room? Well, are you going to write me a prescription? Are you going to give me a referral? You never hear from him again. Well, a lot of good that did. Now I know what the issue is, and I can't do anything. It's not actionable. It's of no value to anyone. What about our faith? What good is our faith if we hoard it? What good is our faith if we hoard it? What good is our faith if we don't share it? What good is our faith if we don't do what we say we believe? I'm firmly convinced that this is precisely what James is dealing with, because James is dealing not with people who have never obeyed the gospel. He's addressing people who have obeyed the gospel. They are Christians. And he's reminding them that what you say you believe, as valuable as that is, you've heard and you've accepted, you've believed, you've obeyed the gospel. But what did you do when you obeyed the gospel? You resolved to live differently, did you not? You didn't just resolve to take what God has to offer and go on your merry way and just wait for Jesus to come back. Did we not accept our faith and accept our walk with the Lord so that he could be our Lord and lead us and show us the way so that we could walk by faith? It doesn't do any good to merely say what we believe if we don't actually live what we believe. What good is doctrine without the do at the beginning? There must be action. So resolve in some way, in your heart, in your mind, in your life, how you're going to be a doer. And maybe you've already been doing. That's great. Resolve to be more efficient. Resolve to be more intentional rather than merely reactional. Find ways to serve. Don't wait to be asked. Seek out opportunity. Remember what Jesus says. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who knocks, the door shall be opened unto them. Perhaps the reason we're not asking or seeking or knocking is because we know if we persist in doing that, or we're going to start wearing some kind of badge, we're going to be responsible for something. God will open the door. He will answer the request. He will find something for you to do. Embrace that. Be a doer. Third, and again, there's nothing groundbreaking here. We go back to the Vacation Bible School song. It's one of those funny little songs, but it's so meaningful. It's one of those ones that it rings in my head quite often. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. I mean, it really is that simple, isn't it? And neglect your Bible and forget to pray, and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. There's really nothing else that needs to be said. That is the encapsulated Christian life in some sense. So thirdly, resolve to be a prayer. A prayer. Be a person of prayer. If someone were asked to categorize or characterize or classify your life in some way by the action of your life, would they describe it this way? A person of prayer. I want to give you, be my second, it's not just because you're here, Kenny, today, but give you my second Glenn Hawkins quote, one that Glenn used to say all the time, prayer doesn't have to be long to be heard. That's one of my favorites. But I got another one from Terry Varner. Tie up both ends of the day in prayer, and the middle is less likely to unravel. Our Lord prayed long prayers when necessary, did he not? He went up by himself into a mountain to pray, and there he stayed all night in prayer with his Father before he selected the 12. But often, our Lord prayed succinct prayers. Did he not? Sentence prayers. Several of the sayings from the cross, if not most of them, but several of them for sure, are prayers. Now, certainly we could say that Jesus was restricted of breath while on the cross. However, that's not the only instance where we find Jesus praying simple, short, succinct prayers. The prayer doesn't have to be long to be heard. We need to be people of prayer. I love the passage in James 5 in verse 16 where he says, "Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed." There's a healing power of prayer. I think even in the context of James 5, he's talking about bodily healing. Perhaps in the context there is some sense of the miraculous as well. We're not going to unearth the context for it. But it also has to do with simply our relationships one with another. Pray for one another that you might be healed. He says, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then he gives us an example. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. You know, you might look at Elijah's life and say, I don't know, this guy's not like me. Miraculous ministry, taking up to heaven, all of this stuff. I mean, this guy's nothing like me. James says, no, he was just like you. The gifts that God gave him and how God used him may be differently than the gifts God has given you and how God is able to use you, but it's powerful nonetheless, and he's just a normal guy like you and me. And he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. Now, why would he do that? You do have to dig up a little context here to understand why he would do that. I think it had to do with the rebellion of the nation and God making a promise that it wouldn't rain, that he would send drought and he would send famine. And I think Elijah sees during his time that nothing is going to change these people's mind. Nothing's going to turn them around. Jezebel is killing prophets and Ahab is passive to the whole thing. He's a feckless ruler. And Israel needs help, needs change, needs judgment, needs intervention. He prays that God would do his will, whatever that should be. So he prayed that it wouldn't rain. And lo and behold, what happened? It didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, what is the point of that for you and for me? When we are praying according to God's will, when we are praying in sync with what God wants, when we are aligned with God, God will do great things with and through and for us. So resolve to be a prayer. What is a Christian without prayer? What more greatly defines the Christian life? Another one, resolved to be a sharer. A sharer. Go ye, all of you, into all the world. Preach the gospel to the creation. We often think of that in terms of programs, but let's think of it more simply. Let's think of it in more personal and simple terms. Perhaps in the year to come, resolve to find ways. Be prayerful about it. Find ways to introduce people you love and care about to the Jesus you know. Do you want people to know Jesus? Do you want people to know the Jesus that you know? Do you want people to have the thrill and the joy of becoming alive and awake in Christ like you have? Do you want people to experience the joy of having their light bulb moment spiritually? Of finally seeing the light? Of hearing the truth? of knowing our Lord, our Savior, our friend. Find ways to introduce Jesus to people that you know. Be a sharer. Finally, here's another suggestion. Resolve to be an encourager. Resolve to be an encourager. This may be the most underrated thing, encouragement, in the body of Christ. If there's one thing that all of us face, it's discouragement. Everybody gets discouraged. I've yet to meet, I mean, maybe they exist out there, but I've yet to meet somebody that doesn't get discouraged. I get discouraged. I'm sure you get discouraged from time to time. Most of the time, for most of us, most people don't know that we're discouraged. The beauty of it is that you don't have to know that somebody's discouraged. Now, if you know that somebody is discouraged, by all means, we ought to go out of our way to encourage and help them. But more often than not, times when I've been encouraged by people, those people had no idea how discouraged I was. Someone texted me a few weeks ago. I was having a really, really bad day. Really bad day. And somebody texted me. And I just thought, you know, God is the greatest and his people are the greatest. God knew exactly what I needed that day. And he provided it. And there's been a number of days where I thought I was kind of discouraged. And I was. But I mean, I was really, really down. And out of nowhere. I think this is what David is talking about in Psalm 37 when he says, I've yet to see the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. Wait, you mean to tell me that righteous people never had it bad and none of them ever went hungry? I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about spiritual food. In Philippians 4:19, Paul ends that great letter by saying, and my God shall supply your every need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God will supply. But do you know how God often supplies his own people with his other own people? The way that we encourage and love one another and care for one another and help one another. If there's one thing we can never get enough of, it is encouragement. Don't think. Listen. Don't believe this idea that people are going to get all bent out of shape and their head's going to get all blown up if you encourage them. Not going to happen. People are far too discouraged for that to happen. And if that does happen to some ambitious soul, God will deal with us. If that happens to us and our head starts to get too big, God knows how to deal with us. So don't do God's job. Do your job. Just be out there encouraging people. Barnabas was the great encourager. In fact, his real name wasn't Barnabas. That wasn't his given name. That was his nickname. The apostles gave him that nickname. The son of encouragement. If you were the son of somebody, that was your heritage. That's what you were about. Jesus was, Mark 6:3, the carpenter's son. Barnabas was encouragement's son. It's like encouragement had a child and it was him. That's how they saw him. So what was he good at? Well, he wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a preacher. I mean, as far as we know, it could have been some of these things, but that's not how he's remembered, at least. He wasn't a preacher. He wasn't an elder. He wasn't a deacon or a Bible class teacher. He wasn't, as far as we're told, a treasurer. He didn't write any Bible books, as far as we know. Maybe he did some of this stuff. But all this stuff that we think is so important, and it's not unimportant. But what did he do, really? He encouraged people. He encouraged people. We're never going to get too much of that. Whatever you do, resolve to do it. As we turn into the new year, Lord willing, resolve to do it for the glory of God and for the good of the kingdom. Take it slow. Make your goals realistic. Write them down in pencil if you have to. Be accountable. Be flexible. Resolve to do it for God's glory. The greatest resolution that you can make is the one we'll sing about in just a moment. I am resolved no longer to linger. To stand around. To let life simply happen. to let it pass by without my giving spiritual things a serious thought. Be resolved no longer to linger on this point. Be resolved. You know, I've said something like this before, and I'll probably say it any number of times again. You've got to give spiritual things some portion of your life if you're not a Christian. You've got to think about eternal things. Like, I don't know what the number must be, but, you know, I don't know. You got to give 20 hours of your life to serious thought about life and death and eternity. You've got to. You just can't go through life not thinking about serious things. Give some serious thought. Be resolved to know the truth about our lives, about why we're here, how we got here, what we're doing, where we're going, what our options might be. Give it some serious thought. And if you're resolved that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, confess your faith in him today and repent of your sins. Put him on in baptism, rising to walk in newness of life. Go on your way rejoicing today and into the new year, Lord willing. And if you're a child of God, you need to resolve and make things anew with him. If we can help you and encourage you in any way, will you let us know as we stand and sing?